If you would turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Kings chapter 19. First Kings chapter 19, starting in verse 1 to 18. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me more also, if I do not make your life as one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and he drank, and he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and he ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, that is Mount Sinai, the Mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord and the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Ebal-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elijah put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Let's look to the Lord in prayer this morning. And the Father asks that it would be not by my might or my power, but by the Spirit, that your people would hear and understand, and that would faith would be granted from the hearing of the word and the preaching, hearts would be stirred, and your will would be done. In the name of Christ, amen. Please be seated. Well, I'm thankful for the public reading this morning. The Old Testament reading in particular expresses, as we see, kind of an introduction to the situation we find. The covenant promise was that they were to follow God and they were to put away idols. And in fact, if they didn't, as we've heard from preached in Deuteronomy recently, it would be a snare to them. It would stumble and God would kick them out of the land. There would be judgment. And in fact, that's what's happened. You know, since our introduction to Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17, he's been nothing but bold, displaying powerful works of God in Israel, displaying what God had told him to, right? He stopped rain, and the rain wouldn't return till his command. He's caused a widow's oil supply to continue perpetually, even though she had served him the last that she had. He had just prayed in the previous chapter that God would send fire down and consume a drenched offering after the prophets of Baal had failed in their attempt, displaying God's might and power. This is a great start to a ministry, and one would think that this would be a pivotal moment in Israel to see these things, the mighty working of God and his power, and that the people would repent. They would see the error of their ways, how they've broken covenant with God and would return. Right, that they would be restored in the ways of David. But that's not what we see here in chapter 19. In fact, if we look back at the history of these kings, at this time, you recall the kingdom is divided. Asa, King Asa, is ruling over Judah, which would have been the southern kingdom. Ahab in Israel, which is the northern kingdom. Ahab had succeeded Omri, and all of the men behind Ahab up to that point, it was only said of them that they had done more evil than the man before them. Solomon himself, though, but these kings are following this line, and they followed in the wickedness of Jeroboam, the first king of Judah after Solomon. He was, in fact, Solomon's workforce leader, and he takes over afterwards. But he set up false idols in Bethel and Dan, these golden calves, saying, these brought you out of Israel. Solomon himself had turned and served the Ashtoreth, we see in 1 Kings 11, probably under the influence of all of the wives and the agreements he had made with other nations. The Ashtoreths were the gods of the Sidonians. But here the Sidonians had been in the land and had not been dismissed from the land as they were told to. Judges 1:31 says that they were that they had still remained, and they had been not kicked out of the land, but Israel had adopted their gods, we see in Judges 10. So this impurity from these gods that they were to put away, as we see in the covenant giving in Exodus 34, had remained. They had disobeyed God. And now Israel, under the control of Ahab, who, as 1 Kings 16:33 says, did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who before him. On top of all of that, in verse 31, right before, it says, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. So not only were they not kicked out of the land, and they didn't just leave them their own place, he says, hey, as a nation, I want you to know this is now what we're doing. So he's leading in this wickedness by example. He desires this, and he has obeyed the voice of his wife and his flesh in following this. So presently, Elijah here is in trouble because of this wicked king who comes from a line of wicked kings, right? And he employs his wicked wife to respond to Elijah's most recent activity, that is the slaughtering of the prophets of Baal, to handle this situation. And really, Elijah's response is kind of uncharacteristic in light of what has just happened. But it shows his frailty and weakness as a servant of God, as all God's servants are. So I want to prove from the text today, just see this theme, that God works in both the great and the small events, and he also uses frail men to accomplish his purposes. So God uses both the great and small events in the life, but he also uses frail men to accomplish this purpose. We'll see this in three parts in verse 1 to 8. The first part here, God knows how to presently refresh his servants from past weaknesses and frailty. After his success, Elijah's now crippled mentally and emotionally and is running. He shows there's real frailty here, but God provides some practical helps for his servants here. In verses 1 and 2, Ahab, who is present, tells his wife. He told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, verse 1, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah and said, so may the gods do to me more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of those, that is, one of those prophets that they had slaughtered, by this very time tomorrow. King Ahab decides to notify his pagan queen of what's happened. Now, Ahab is really kind of an inept king, and he's inept to handle this Elijah. He's actually a very weak character here, and he turns to his wife to handle this troublesome man. He calls him a troubler in chapter 18. Right? He really is a weak man. If you turn back to chapter 18 and verse 17, it says, "And when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, 'Is it you, you troubler of Israel?' And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you have in your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table.'" So here we have this command that the prophet goes, tells him, and he does it. Right? He doesn't know what's going on here. He doesn't seem to care, but he just listens to the man. Verse 41 and 42, we again see just the nature of how will just do what he's told. Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up and eat and drink. There's a sound of rushing rain." This is when rain was brought back down. And Ahab went up and ate and drank. And Elijah went up top of Mount Carmel, bowed himself down to the earth, put his face between his knees here, praising the Lord. He goes to praise the Lord, but he said, "Hey, you might as well just go live it up here." And so he's, "Well, fine, I guess my works here is done." But it troubles him. And he knows he's got to say something, so he says something to his wife. You know, I think this is kind of a reminder, really an exhortation for men. Men, while we all bear different dispositions, right, all of us have the same mentality and attitudes, we're all called to act like men. We're all to take up courage, to stand strong in the faith. Be men, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 16. While not every situation and decision we're going to face in life rests squarely on our shoulders, it's up to fathers to lead their wives lovingly. It's up to husbands to lead their wives and husbands to lead their children with temperance, to lead as men in our communities in wisdom and righteousness, having that impact. We don't surrender this. And if we abandon those duties, we make that error to have this constant channel of access in our homes for this surrender to have an impact on how we respond. And we're seeing that. We see that when men give up that position and that duty to rightly lead their homes and in the community, we bear the consequence. So seek God's wisdom. Walk with godly men to support and learn from and to grow with as you learn these qualities so that you can lead your homes, your families well in your community. There's excellent examples in this church. If you don't know any, let me know. We'll get you connected. There are men here who are walking in that faithfully. But Jezebel herself, she's not shy. In fact, she's furious at this. Elijah has really, in a sense, attacked her heritage, her gods. Gods she's probably served from birth and may have even been named for. One of the lexicons suggests the name of means chaste. I know there's different variations depending on where you look. Some say ignorant or foolish, but for the origin of her name, there's suggestion of chaste, meaning, again, maybe before the gods in some way, how she is committed to them or offered to them or set aside for them. So really a mockery here because this is not a chaste woman. She serves false gods, leading other in that, and Israel is following that. This isn't a position of purity. This is a position of corruption and wickedness. So the irony here is that the chaste one is the one to handle the prophet of God who speaks the words of God. Upon hearing of the slaughter of priests, she issues this harsh threat. "May the gods do to me, and more so if I don't do this to you." Kind of foreshadowing her demise, and she kind of as declaring a curse on herself while swearing to the same gods that refused to show up the previous day on the same Mount of God. I don't know about you, if I had heard that my own gods hadn't done that, that I'd be quick to maybe hold my tongue before I responded. But, I mean, in the paganism, we have seen that, right? The Philistines brought in the Ark of the Covenant to the Temple of Dagon. Dagon falls in obedience, and they tape him right back up there. And then he falls down, and then head and hands bowing on the threshold. And then they realize, not that Yahweh is the true God and we should serve him. Let's get this guy out of here because he's ruining our culture here. So Jezebel's threats are really empty threats, but foreshadow her own death. But her threats unsettle Elijah, and his response is really one of sheer terror, right? We see this. You can see the response he has here in verses 3 and 4. He was afraid. He arose. He ran for his life. He dropped his servant off, left Zim alone. He goes into the desert, sits down, and goes to sleep. Kind of a shocking response here. Here's this great man who's seen and done great things, heard from the Lord, has been commissioned by the Lord to declare the word of the Lord to the people, to kings and queens, has executed judgment under God's righteous decree to help cleanse the land. And here he is in despair, downcast, dejected, in the desert, sitting under a bush. The obvious question in my mind is, why has Elijah, of all men in Israel, come to this? What's happened to drive him to these lengths? Well, as you see from how God is going to treat him in response, I think simply for Elijah, Yahweh's most recent victory on Mount Carmel was supposed to be a catalyst, in Elijah's mind, for reformation in Israel. It was supposed to show that what people had been doing were foolish and wicked and to turn from them. They were to see that the results of the judgment of God in the death of the prophets and that the wages of sin is death, just as God had told the people that if they were to turn to these false gods, they would not just be consumed by them, they would be judged by God for them. But that's not what happened. Instead of reformation, Elijah's complaint in verse 10 is actually not a total exaggeration. Verse 10, I've been very zealous for the Lord, jealous for the God of hosts. The people have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I am left, and they seek my life. He tells us that the people of Israel have forsaken the covenant, they've torn the altars, and they're after him. This is all true. Elijah has rightly viewed God, right? Yahweh is the lawgiver. But Elijah has seen himself in this situation as the law restorer. Right? Since the time of David, only King Asa has said of him that he walked with the Lord. That's an indictment on the land. All the others did more evil than the king before him and provoked God to anger because of their lawlessness and idolatry, refusing to give up. And even Asa himself didn't remove the golden calves that were set up, although he had taken down the other Asherah. Mount Carmel proved that Yahweh is the true God by not only sending fire, but consuming the sacrifice in response to the prayer. Right? And proved that God's law is then perfect, that God will indeed do as he has said. What Ahab had maintained from the past kings was actually a false and wicked way. So in presenting before the people, are you going to follow this God or are you going to follow this God? The obvious choice was, well, Yahweh is truly the God and that his word is indeed true. These wicked and past ways are so wicked that God's judgment is actually going to come on all of the people that remain here. I mean, you see that in verse 17. Look down the passage. And the one who escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will put to death. And the one who escapes the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Three men sent for judgment upon Israel. That's how bad this situation is. And it should be obvious to the people, but it's not. So if what God did on the mountain then won't change hearts to renew themselves in obedience to Yahweh, what will? And so Elijah's at this crossroads. All this has happened. Now I've got a threat in my own life. The people aren't behind me. And so he runs. Verse 4, I'm no better than my fathers, right? My fathers lived. They did things. They died. And what happened is the people keep on sinning from that time. So the heritage here is not that things have all changed and there's restoration. No, I guess I'm no better than they are. He considers his mission done. He considers his work complete. And he's got nothing left to give. He's got nothing of importance. He's done the big, mighty works, and it hasn't awed anyone. In fact, it's angered the people, and he's running for his life. And so Elijah is now overcome with depression in assuming his ministry and failure is now complete. And he's alone, and he's hungry, and he's tired. And this is a terrible combination for anyone. Whether you're in ministry or not, these factors, these practical things in our life can lead anyone into depression. The life and ministry itself and obedience to God does not guarantee that our physiological and mental frame will not affect our zeal and emotional stability. Do you believe that? That as you're persevering in your journey, whether you're successful or not, whether you're in the work that you enjoy or not, whether you're able to use your skills or you're a master of your trade, whether you've walked with God a short time or a long time, none of that is a guarantee that you're not going to be affected at some point in your life by some set of situations that causes you to enter into a state like this. Everyone's disposition is different, and so the nature of depression and the downness that you're going to experience as you obey, obviously it makes sense if you're walking in sin and disobedient, you're living a life contrary to God's word, you're going to feel like David. My bones melt, right? That's expected. But if you're walking in obedience and you're seeking the Lord, you would think, I shouldn't be experiencing this. But there's no guarantee that you won't. The Christian goes through these. All God's servants deal with downness at some juncture. Look at Christ. Christ himself experienced probably the most severe depression that anyone ever experienced. He's one who is tempted in every way, yet without sin. Look at the garden. My soul is troubled to death. And then he brings his closest friends, and his closest friends fall asleep on him while he's praying. Can't you watch with me 1 hour? I just told you, I poured out my soul. And he goes and prays, and he trusts in his Father. Lazarus' death itself was difficult. He looked over Jerusalem and wept over Jerusalem. There's a sense of downness there. Our Savior experienced that. We will too. Verse 5 and 8, 5 to 8 here. Our Father knows our needs before we do, and he knows how to tend us like his children and brings us, often he brings us, practical aids to help us in our way. Look at how he tends to Elijah here. Read with me verses 5 to 8. And he lay down and slept under the broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said, arise and eat. Verse 6, he looked. He saw the bread, drank the water, he ate, drank, and he lay down again. The angel of the Lord came to him a second time, arise and eat, for the journey's too great. He arose and ate and drank and went on in the strength of that food here. There's no harsh correction, no lecture here at this juncture for Elijah. It's sleep, it's food, and it's company. All right, Elijah had left his servant back in Beersheba, probably for the safety of his own servant, but it leaves Elijah alone. You know, solitude is a helpful place in a moment when you really need to process, to meditate, think on things. But you enter that meditation time, you enter that solitude for a time, and you exit it. Because then you take the strength gathered there and you enter the world and you apply what God has worked in you, what you've been able to calm your heart in, and then you go about it. But that's not where Elijah's at. He's in the middle of the desert, no one around. It's a dangerous place then to resign yourself to this solitude. So the Savior gives him simple helps. The first he's spoken to, arise and eat. While this isn't a theophany, there's some suggest that there's no evidence that this would be a theophany here of Jesus himself. I take that, I was convinced of that perspective here in the way that he's ministered to, but also he's confronted the Lord. The Lord then speaks to him on the mount here and passes by him. So, but even still, angels bring God's word at his command to minister. They bring this refreshment, right? But refreshment of the soul never comes without the word of God. So as they're ministering to him, this is command from God himself. Hey, go tell him to get up and eat. Psalms 119:50. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. What a comfort that God would, in that time, in your solitude, hear from God. If you would like to hear from God, especially in your solitude and whatever discomfort or disquiet of the soul you have, you turn to this book. This is how you hear from God. Don't sit in a quiet room expecting to hear a voice. He's spoken. And many times in many places, he spoke through the prophets. God, this is God speaking. We're reading what God has spoken. But now he has spoken through Christ. Christ, through his apostles, by the Holy Spirit, to give us this word. Christ speaking to us. What a comfort then it is for God's people to have that, in especially in times of our affliction. Another simple help, food and water. When Paul was being taken to Rome to be judged before Caesar, on the ship there was a storm. The men decided they weren't going to eat, but Paul tells them in Acts 27, "Therefore I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. It's a practical help. Sometimes, moms, you're running around changing enough diapers, cleaning enough toys, swapping the laundry, right? Dads, you've jumped from this task to this task to this task, and all of a sudden you're irritated because you knocked over this one thing or bumped your head or your hand, and you don't know why you're frustrated. It's because your blood sugar's too low. There's a practical help in getting a meal. And here, this servant who is a day in the desert gets a practical help of this meal for refreshment. The last one here, sleep. Jeremiah 31, the prophet says, "For I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish." That was from the Lord. "At this," Jeremiah says, "I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me." How wonderful it is that he meets you in sleep, especially in these troubled times. Now, I've heard men like Al Mohler. Al Mohler has a disorder that he doesn't sleep much. And he says, right, he gets about 4 or 5 hours a night, I heard, and he goes, right, but that's when he finally can collapse after he's done all his study, but he goes and he sleeps trusting the Lord. John MacArthur had a great sermon on the theology of sleep. You minister, you put all in this toil, you go to bed, because it's the Lord's to work in the soul. He goes, "I don't sleep well, but I do sleep, because that's my frame." So sleep is part of this frame, and it's a practical help. I do want to note, Elijah is woken twice in here. So kind of as a side note, initial refreshment was not enough. He's still worn out. Right? The frame that we possess is so weak, there's no separating our body from the emotions that we experience through how our mind works and the working of the body. I got home on Friday from, you know, putting in 45-plus hours in 4 days in Eureka Springs, and I was physically just ill because of the exhaustion and the temperature changes and everything I've been working in. All right? I can't remove myself from that just because I trust in the Lord. These things work together. And so for Elijah, he returns to sleep. Right? Not all of our issues, when we seek the Lord in those moments, right, are cured in this one round. The issues get prolonged. Right? We understand that's our frame. Even practical helps are no promise. So as we, you know, we see these and how the Lord's, don't just take that as the framework for everything you deal with. "Well, I guess I need a sandwich. Something's hard. You know, oops, oh, that's difficult. I'm going to go sleep." No, understand your own body here. But even these practical helps don't promise that that cycle of the difficulty will stop. We seek practical ways to help because they're like sweet arbors for God's people, if you've read Pilgrim's Progress. It's meant for a momentary rest, so that you can turn and face the next moments that God has for you in this journey. Here, Elijah needs additional help. So he wakes up, he eats, he goes to sleep. And then he wakes up and he eats again. So he's getting that additional help. God knows our frame. He knows we are dust. He knows how to treat us. I want you to notice, though, this practical aid in verses 7 to 8. It's beyond just the physical need. This is something he speaks really to his own heart. Read with me in verse 7. "The angel of the Lord came again a second time, touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you.' And he rose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to the mountain of the Lord." He gets a new mission. he gets refreshment so that because there's a purpose for him. In this purpose, he is to go to the Mount of the Lord and meet with God. Purpose as a way of kind of remotivating us and setting troubled minds and distracted hearts into trajectory that helps develop proper coping to kind of avoid some bad habits that are setting in, right? So, example, if you deal a lot with disappointment, sometimes we might go to pleasure seeking, so we don't want to feel down, or maybe the disposition is to go the other way and further the downness. I am no good, right? This is the worst. You know what? I might as well just die. And we have these dispositions, but purpose confronts this. Purpose, especially for Elijah, changed his heart and his mind to set him in obedience again to God's law. So he can fight this spiral that we often face, or the turning to the right or the left. So despite his past disappointments, Yahweh reveals to Elijah, he still has purpose and work for him to do. So he refreshes his body so that he's able to fulfill all that he desires to accomplish through him. He's not done yet. Love the quote from Augustine, command what you will and give what you command. We work at our salvation with fear and trembling only because it's God who works in us and wills in us for his good pleasure. So you find yourself pressing on. You find yourself able to do and having a purpose because of God working into you. So we're thankful for these practical helps and a purpose from God. Well, leads us to our second point here from verses 9 to 14. God knows how to refresh, but God knows how to renew his servants in the present to right affections for future good. To renew his servants in the present. He's refreshing us. They're refreshed from past failures, but now renewed in the present to right affections. Yahweh here is confronting head-on Elijah's depression with a reminder and renewal in this purpose. This section, I love this section from verses 9 to 14, is really heavy with contrast and imagery we get here as he's brought to the mountain of the God. We'll kind of walk through these verses step by step. Verse 9, then, he says, there he came to a cave, and he lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, the what are you doing here, the question really is kind of meant to come across as, Elijah, why do you think I brought you? He wants him to consider the nature of why he's standing in here. Obviously, this mountain holds special importance. It's the giving of the law. The people stood before it. They heard the presence of God, the thundering. God's name is declared. And in that law, we see God's name and character embedded in how the people were to live by the giving of the 10 words. It's kind of like asking, though, Elijah here, as you're seeing this, as you're standing here, all right, Elijah, some great things have been done, yes, but you've been depressed. I've tended to you. I've miraculously brought you to this place on 2 meals of bread and water. Why do you think that is? Here he's caused to consider. Elijah gives his response. It's kind of a short and snippy response. Verse 10, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. I've been faithful, God. These people are not. They've broken your covenant. Now I'm the one in danger for my life. And he doesn't see the immediate judgment of God for a people who reject his ways and don't turn from their law-breaking, their covenant-breaking. It's not like the people after Nehemiah had read the law in Ezra and they were cut to the quick. Or the people that Peter preached to in Pentecost and they were cut to the quick and they said, what must we do to be saved? This is a people that are seeking his life. Elijah was the mover, the law restorer, working for the lawgiver, and he did so in mighty works to prove that Yahweh was true. All good. God works in big ways. God uses these mighty things to display who he is and prove himself. That's the point of miracles in the New Testament, to prove God's words true. But these people didn't reband and commit to following God. Now, because the people didn't do this, they're only responding in death threats. And so Elijah sees his depressed response, and his hiding is justified in light of an apparent failure. Failure on his part, a failure on the power of the working there. You know, sitting in this cave, though, and some of the contrast we're looking at really reflects much of what Moses went through. The other man on this mountain, Elijah feels rejected by the people. Moses, it's said of Moses in Acts 7:25, he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. They grumbled against Moses. Moses, too, had to deal with the people who saw God working right in front of them, and nothing changed their minds. In fact, the men of Korah were swallowed up by the earth. Snakes came and bit. 23,000 died for their immorality while Moses was up on the mountain. This was a people who were stubborn in their hearts and their minds. Similarly, Yahweh revealed himself to Moses in a burning bush in Exodus 3. In the same way, Elijah declared to the people before fire coming down and consuming the fire. When God spoke to Moses at the burning bush, it was, "I'm the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Before he called down and prayed to God, as he was praying to God for the fire to come down and consume the offering, it was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, both declaring the same true covenant God in the work of fire. One fire was not consuming the bush, one consumed the offering, but again, both the work in the hand of God. Moses also asked to die. Numbers 11:15, Exodus 33:32. He dealt with a similar depression in some ways. Yet in contrast, Moses clung to Yahweh and begged that he wouldn't send them away to this promised land unless he himself went with him. So standing on this mountain, Moses was contented, but Elijah has not been contented. Just as Moses, verses 11, 12 here, we see, moving on, just as Moses was beckoned to ascend the mountain and sit with Yahweh in cloud and fire and the storm that scared the people, so Elijah's bid to come witness these similar elements. Verse 11, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord came by, and a great strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper." Each of these elements here, though, giving a clarification, that's something that helps us to understand maybe what was going on with Moses. After the great strong wind and the earthquake and then the fire, we get, "But Yahweh was not in the wind or the earthquake or the fire." You know, one commentary remarked on Elijah, saying that Elijah was a man of deed. He taught his contemporaries not by word but act, and he wanted to do God's work in his own rough way. But Yahweh wasn't in those elements. This kind of matches Elijah's energy here. "That's it, God, move in fire and storm and wind. Finally, you've been roused for the people." But really, this amounts to a rebuke to Elijah. You see, his running and hiding is contrasted with God's coming to him and making him stand still before him. He's not told to do anything but stand. Instead of matching Elijah's ministry style, Elijah's captivated not by the wind, not by the storm, not by the fire, but a still small voice. The Hebrew word here for small would be fine, thin, kind of like a fine powder. It's not coarse, it's not a complex, a rough or unrefinedness here. It's clear, still, or calm, we could say. It's a clean voice, and this clean, still voice captures his heart, this refined word. What Elijah had forgotten, and what he's now being renewed in, was that the zeal, the works of wonder, the might, the ceremony that was conducted, the water, the fire, the offering, and his bold stance before Ahab was ultimately not the mover of souls. He's forgotten this. Don't misunderstand. Yahweh is the Almighty God, and we see him in Scripture move in these mighty ways. Psalm 97, 2-6. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his thrones. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. But that's not what the people saw. That was not the message communicated on Mount Carmel. It's the penetrating word of God that is the mover of man's souls. It's the unheard declaration of the Almighty King that keeps the fabric of this existence together. Hebrews 1:3, the power of his word. You don't hear him telling trees to leaf, plants to drink in the sun. It's the active and living word that divides bone and marrow, our thought and deed. Excuse me. The soul is renewed by the unseen blowing of the Holy Spirit that has a transforming power to take dry bones, the condition we were once in, and make them alive. Elijah had forgotten that. So when Elijah emerges from the cave, his response here in verses 13 and 14 to Yahweh, when he's asked again, what are you doing, really has a different tone to it. Elijah's now veiled, and he's now actually obedient and standing where he had been asked to stand before. He comes out. This voice has an impression on him. It affects his heart. The intense episode of the wind and the earthquake was a reflection of his own heart and intentions. But now with the still small voice, he's drawn out to hear something that he hadn't heard before. Yes, he was zealous for the Lord, but he was also trusting in the might of the power he was working in to do what only a still small voice could. Yes, the people have turned against him, right? Verse 14, the people have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down the altars. They killed your prophets by the sword, and I'm only left. Yes, they are seeking his life, but Yahweh is the one who sends the fire to consume. It was Elijah who had to petition the Lord to send the fire. It was not his might or will that caused this to happen. We know the tone has changed because he's now ready and willing to go, as we see in verse 15 and on, to obey the next round of tasks that Yahweh has set for him. So Elijah's spirit is now renewed. It's a renewed spirit, confronted with the might of God's presence and being subdued by this tender voice. Elijah's realigned with the will of God and the zeal of God to go as he will be sent. He's not looking to his circumstances anymore here. When you're in that situation, it's right for the prayers of the saints, and you're confronted with the purpose of God. So pray like David, Psalm 51:10, renew a right spirit within me so that we can press on in the purposes of God that he's set out before you. We're not going in our strength. We're not going in our might. And here he's confronted with that and sees his frailness before that. As he is hearing God for the first time, it seems, over his own depression. We come to the last point here, verses 15 to 18. God knows how to refresh his servants. He knows how to renew them. God knows how to reestablish the zeal of his people so that they can walk in the plans he has for the future. He knows how to reestablish their zeal of his people so that they can walk in the plans he has for his future. Yahweh is not finished with Elijah, nor has any of his purposes, God's purposes, been thwarted. Nothing of what God has set out to accomplish has failed. Right away, then, Elijah is provided with affirmations to God's wisdom and his good purposes. Verse 15, and the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Israel. God's sweet affirmation, Elijah, I love you. We're not done. I'm still working. So now you're to go. He's to go. He's sent back. He's sent back up north by way of the desert through Damascus, which would be on the east side of the Jordan, to go anoint a new king of Syria. This is the nation that's making trouble for the northern kingdom of Israel, and now they're to get a new king. But then, in verse 16, that's not the end of his appointments. He's to oversee the replacement of Israel's king itself. But then, he's to find his own replacement. Hazael, then, looking at the names of the men who are to be replaced, Hazael means seer of God. Jehu is Jehovah is he, and Elijah, my God is salvation. The reason for the replacements then is given in verse 17. So as we see, look at the implication of these names and the reason why, so that can affirm him and Elijah and his mission, we see that there's a purpose and end. The one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. The one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elijah shall be put to death. There's judgment coming. It hasn't escaped God's mind. It just wasn't up to Elijah when that happened. Right? Yahweh is declaring the wickedness in the land has not gone unnoticed. He's going to do something about it. Right? We're reminded in the scriptures that God will by no means clear the guilty. They don't just get in time and place a pass because things didn't work out as I thought. No, God will hold them guilty. Each of these replacements then are serving an aspect of God overseeing righteous judgment. Hazael is going to show that God sees Israel's sin and he will serve to be a hand of punishment for their idolatry. You can't hide your sin from him, and especially when you're putting it on display as they did. Jehu will be anointed to remove the house of Ahab and the Baals from Israel. While he himself, it said, did not follow in all the ways of David and disobeyed the commands and left the golden calf in Bethel and Dan, Jehu still removes all of the Baals, all the Asherah, out of the land of Israel. This is a great judgment, but this is also a great blessing. Something that Elijah doesn't get to be a part of, but he's getting this affirmation, I'm going to cleanse my people. I will do what I've promised. And then during the time of the Elisha, the Baals were banished, and there was some favor from Syria, along with a victory over the Moabites. Even Naaman, the commander of the Syrian army, he was turned to worship Yahweh. So we even see in that time, under the ministry of Elisha, foreigners turning to Yahweh. And so we see the gospel going forth and transforming hearts. The gospel's not dead, Elijah. It will go forth. Why? Well, verse 18, the most sweet assurance that can be given, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel and all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. For Elijah, this really means that not all Israel's reprobate. He's truly not the only one left. He sees that now. It's the word of God that transforms. It wasn't Elijah that transformed. And he gets this affirmation, I have people, Elijah. I have people. I'm sure that was a great help to him. Great motivation in his purpose. Despite whoever God has raised up as king, Yahweh has preserved a people, which means that there are other sheep. They must be found, and they must be fed. This is where Elijah's ministry really turns to. I think this is kind of an interesting note from commentators. Later in 2 Kings chapter 2, we see this phrase, the sons of the prophets, a lot. It seems that this new generation of men, perhaps some of the 100 that Obadiah in chapter 18 had hidden in caves, are now being tutored by Elijah. They come and ask him questions. He responds, and these men interact. So it seems that he's now in the ministry of forming godly men for the future of Israel. It's not going to be me. It's going to be a heritage of God's word and faithfulness that's going to carry on in this people. That's the answer to your problems. It's faithfulness to God here in the moment and training up the next generation of faithfulness, and you've done your duty. Forget your faithfulness. Don't train the next generation, and we get to see how that works out for countries. History is important for a reason, and that's where you see when people turn from the Lord and they lose their faithfulness. You get to places right here where a Sidonian pagan queen worshiping the Baals causes more fear and has more support in Israel than the man of God himself. Elijah has the assurances of God's good purpose didn't end with his being taken up in a chariot with his replacement, Elijah, then taking up his garment. Hear this other assurance for him. Elijah's story doesn't end there. Centuries later, Jesus, the Son of God, takes his three most dear disciples to the top of a mountain. And as we read in Matthew 17, he transfigures before their eyes, and with him appear Elijah and Moses. I feel that, because I feel like a lot of my efforts don't matter. For Elijah, we get this same picture here in response. Look at what he saw, these two men standing before the risen Savior, the glorified Savior who will be risen, and hear the voice that spoke to them on the mountain. This is my Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Elijah could have taken his own message. Elijah could have settled for his own efforts. Elijah could say, God, you're not working in the way that seems right, and come up with his own program. But his faithfulness was rewarded here, where he gets to see the risen Savior. Get to see the true prophet that Moses spoke of. Get to see the true king, the one who would not just destroy the Baals and the Asherah statues. He would destroy sin and death, making a shame of it on the cross. The same sin and death is in your heart that you worshipped. Maybe you don't have a Baal or an Asherah at your house, but you worshipped your sin, you worshipped yourself. What a sweet mercy to a servant of God who knows he's going to die eventually. Obviously, he doesn't. He's taken up, given this glimpse. But a sweet mercy to God's people to know that wasn't the end, because there's one who's ultimately working. And what an encouragement for our time. Just going to wave closing here. Elijah was a prophet, you know, given mighty power to do mighty things. It wasn't the great displays of power that converted hearts of anyone. Wasn't just as Yahweh was not in the devastating wind and the earthquake or the fire, yet it was the still small voice that transformed hearts and affections. It reoriented his heart and reorients hearts today to trust him, to press on. So for us, things like elections might seem to us a catalyst for wild public transformation, right? We think this is it. We got our guy in the office. We got him in. And even these candidates we've preferred haven't been able to stop the flood of bad policy, nor the wicked public onslaught of perverse sexual sin we see in our nation and promote it all the time. He's not doing anything about it. I don't have to name names because it's none of them. The guy before that, the guy before that, the guy before that, the governor here, the governor there, the senator there, they've not done it. And so maybe like them, we're tempted to see these things, these legislations, these people, not go the right way. The abortion law haven't gone our way. Nevada, Maryland, New York, Missouri, all adopting abortion or strengthening laws in some cases. Not seeing that stop. We may be tempted to see those things as a Jezebel of our time. We want to run. We develop this depression and despair about our culture and our country, and we think that's it. I'm just going to go and find a piece of land somewhere. I'm going to hide myself. God, just take me whenever. That's what my fathers did. They lived, they died, didn't change. These guys didn't stop anything. We're to remember five things here. One, we serve a risen, reigning, interceding, ever-present King of glory, who reigns not in just one region, not in one town, one country, one age, but in heaven eternally over all. This means we will continue to see God work in lives. We will continue to see the gospel advance, the effectiveness of the gospel, despite opposition, despite the flood of debauchery, despite who's in office. Pray for such things, seek such things, seek office. That's good. That's okay. That's right for Christians to seek office that God's name would be honored in the public and state spheres. Two, your fear is in the Lord, not in man. He made you. You're His. We're the sheep of His pasture. We are workmen created for Him, by Him, for His good purpose. We can pluck up our courage again and get back in the field, ministry. We can trust God's power to work. We sow, we go to bed. God causes the growth. Reap, sow in water, reap. God will cause the growth. Three, employ in faith practical things to aid your disposition as needed. We had a friend who, we started this bookmark thing. And it's a kind of a topic. Maybe it's anxiety. And on it has five practical things. One, when you're anxious, pray. Two, turn on a song and dance with the kids. Three, set some candles and have a bubble bath. Four, have a good meal. Five, talk to a friend. Those things change depending on the condition or the person you're talking to. But there are practical helps that you can encourage yourself and others in as they're going through. These are God's gift to you. We've seen that in Scripture. They lend aid practically in a moment, a sweet arbor. Number four, don't go it alone. Let a Christian brother or sister know your heart and your struggles and let them walk with you in their own weak way, in your own weak way. We're going to help each other. We're going to help each other weakly. But we're ligaments, muscles joined together, bone, in one body. Lend aid to a brother or sister. If you notice someone's not willing, go in there. Pray with them. Seek them out. And lastly here, when you do speak, whether it's to the unconverted or the downcast, remember the still small voice. Proverbs 15:23. To make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season, how good it is. We need people speaking and saying those words. But don't trust in your might to get done what only the Spirit can get done. That was what I prayed at the beginning, Zechariah 4:6. He tells him, not by might nor power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. When you're speaking, it's not how eloquent you are, how masterful, professional it is, but it's the power of the Spirit as you tell them God's word and whatever comes to your mind in that moment that you can conjure up so that their soul may be aided. Have in mind then, Philippians 4:4-7, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The remedy for restoration, renewal, and reestablishing is turning to Christ and being reestablished in rejoicing and giving Him your anxieties and thankfulness, and you'll be guarded in the peace of Christ. What a wonderful thing God does for His servants and what He did for Elijah. This is all found in the reality because we have a risen Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, bless your name for tending such weak and frail hearts, weak and frail bodies, weak and frail minds. Thank you for the example of how you led your servant. Lord, may we seek you again. If there's any here downcast in this place where they just want to hide, be alone, and they don't want anyone around, would you minister to them? Send the still small voice, the quiet, the company of the ministering spirits and your people. Pluck us up together. Help us to support and encourage one another, all in trusting in not our might, not our power, not our strength, but the strength which God supplies by the Holy Spirit. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.